Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right, let me get this set up here. If this goes off, it's just my one-hour timer that tells me I should begin to think about maybe wrapping up. I do love this chapter. Okay. Now, honestly speaking, you know, the Word of God is our spiritual food. And this passage is like a fully stocked Kroger Superstore, right? And I'm going to run through here throwing as much stuff in our cart as I can. But just so you know, when ready to check out, there's still going to be a lot of nutritious food left on the shelves, all right? Now, a passage can have a thousand applications, but it has one meaning, and we study it to learn that meaning. And the key to studying it correctly is context. In fact, the number one principle you can follow when you're trying to understand Scripture is this: never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Read a bunch of them. Read the ones that come before. Read the ones that come after, because there's a flow. And if you try to understand a passage outside of its context, it's very easy to get it wrong. Now, it's been a month since we left off of John, so I want to reacquaint ourselves with the context. That's why we didn't read the Scripture before the message like we do sometimes. The section starts off in John chapter 3. We call it they just had what we call the Last Supper. They're in the upper room. Jesus washed their feet. This is a heavy time. It's the ministry is winding down. He's about to go to the cross. And there's some really heavy, emotional, intense stuff. But it's all good. It's good, except for one thing. And it wasn't good. In fact, it was terrible. And what was that? Judas. His imminent treachery was revealed. Now, we all know from history who Judas was, but the disciples at the time didn't know what was going on. Jesus knew Judas would betray him, but this was all new to them, and it rocked their world, because not only was there a traitor, the traitor was in their midst, and that traitor looked just like them. How do they process it? Judas was visibly attached to the group. For all intents and purposes, he looked like them. He did what they did. In fact, he was so good at playing the part that when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," you notice what they didn't do? They didn't all look at Judas like we would have, did they? They said, "I knew it was you. I knew there was something weird about you." They didn't do that. They said, "Who is it? Is it me?" That's how good he was at posing. And what this revealed is that there were two kinds of followers in that room. There were those who were genuinely connected to Christ and would bear fruit, and there was one who was not connected to Christ and would not bear fruit. Now, they probably left the upper room now, because at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let's go from here." So they're probably walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus, making the most of the time, is going to continue to teach them, and he's going to help them process what just happened, how they should understand that. And he does it by talking about a vine and branches and abiding and fruit bearing, which turns out to be a beautiful picture of genuine salvation, what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ, a true disciple, unlike a Judas disciple. And that's our big idea. The true disciples abide in Christ and bear fruit. Key word is abide. You're going to hear a lot. Now, with that, let's look at the Scripture. If you would look at John chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, proving to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. All right, next slide. What we see here are four characters. There is Jesus the vine, Father the vine dresser, unfruitful branches, fruitful branches. We're going to look at each one of these in more detail. We're going to start out with Jesus. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And in this statement, Jesus is again emphasizing his deity by the verb he uses for I am. We've talked about this here before. Sometimes when he makes this statement, he uses the verb that refers back to the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, which was I am. I am who I am. The eternally existent one, the everlasting one, the one who always is, always was, always will be. That's what Jesus uses when he mentions that here. And his disciples are going to know exactly what he means. Now, this is the last of the seven I am statements that John records. So Jesus begins by reminding his disciples that despite what's going to happen, and it's going to be overwhelming, it's going to be devastating, it's going to be earth-shattering, it's going to be like things have gone off the rails. Jesus is saying, I'm God. I know what I'm doing. This is all under control. And that's a good thing for us to remember when we see things like what's going on in the world today. Now, he has something interesting here when he says the word true. This is the only time he ever says the word true when he's talking about the I ams. He didn't say, I am the true bread of life. I am the true shepherd. I am the true door. But here he adds the word true. What motivated him to do that? Well, because there was a false vine. There was a corrupted, fruitless, empty vine that the people were putting their trust in. Anybody know what that vine was? Yes, the nation of Israel. The Jewish nation was the false vine. If you look in the Old Testament, God calls Israel his vine. And he says he planted that vine in fertile soil and he watered it and he protected it. He gave that vine everything it needed to produce grapes. And what happened? Israel rebelled. They were stubborn. They were immoral. They were idolaters. They were unfaithful. And as a result, they produced inedible sour fruit, Isaiah says. Ezekiel called it degenerate vine. But there were so many of the Jews there that still thought that since they were part of the nation, they were still connected to God and automatically blessed because of that association. I mean, their thought was, I'm Jewish, I'm the seed of Abraham, I'm connected to God. And Jesus says, absolutely not. Simply put, being connected to Abraham was not enough. In fact, it was nothing. If you want to get to God, connect to God, be made right with God, be blessed by God, you have to plug into the true vine. You have to be connected to Christ. Only through Christ does the life of God flow. Now, let's modernize this. Just being connected to a church is not enough. You can be a church member and do any number of churchy things and still not have a genuine attachment to Christ. And that's what really matters. Jesus didn't say the church is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by the church. That's not what he said. He said, I am the way. And just like in chapter 15, Jesus is again stating emphatically that no one comes to the Father except through him, an attachment to him. Now, as you are aware, in our culture, you're going to get a lot of pushback for that. If you make the statement that, or the claim that Jesus is the only way to God and other religions don't get you there. If you said something like that, you would probably get a response like, well, that's offensive, that is arrogant, that is narrow-minded, that is bigoted, that is hateful. At which time you can politely let them know that if they have a problem with that, their beef isn't with you, their beef is with Jesus, right? Because you're just stating what he said. Now, after making it clear that he was the only genuine Savior, he's now going to tell us what genuine salvation looks like and explain the difference between a genuine disciple and a false disciple. Let's look at verse 2 and verse 6. We're going to look at the unfruitful branches and see who they were. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So who are these unfaithful branches? They are people like Judas who outwardly associated with Jesus but are not internally connected with him. They don't have that internal attachment because their heart is not in it. They bear no fruit. In fact, some scholars refer to the unfruitful branches as Judas branches for that reason. Because like Judas, outwardly part of the program, inwardly never bought into it. And unfortunately, since the time of Judas to today, until Jesus comes back, there is going to be these kind of branches in the church. And I think Jesus' warning to us is don't be that kind of branch. Don't think that your church involvement is going to get you anything without a connection to me. Now, while these unfruitful branches, unlike Judas, didn't sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, they did have an outward attachment, not an inward. They bore no fruit, and so as a result, God will remove them. And remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what I think is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I will say to them on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. He's talking to the Judas branches. Because their eternal judgment and their eternal fate is going to be the same as the staunchest atheist. All right, the most radical pagan. Your church membership card does not get you into heaven. Only your attachment to Christ does. Now, there's a question. Is Christ referring to Christians who lose their faithfulness and end up in hell as a consequence? Does this passage teach that Christians can lose their salvation? Well, if you take those two verses I just read out of context, you might stop to think, well, it does maybe sound like if a Christian loses their fruitfulness and they're cut off and they're burned and they lose their salvation and receive eternal condemnation instead. I want to give you four reasons why that is 100% not the case, without a doubt. This is no way what Jesus is talking about here. Number one reason, context. If Jesus was trying to help his disciples understand the difference between them and Judas, Judas was not a Christian that lost his faith. Judas never bought into the program in the first place. Number two, similar teachings. John the Baptist and Jesus have already made similar announcements about these branches. In Matthew 3, John was talking to the Pharisees that came out to when he was baptized, and they wanted to be baptized. You know, and John recognized them as being clean on the outside and dead on the inside. And he said, you better bring forth fruit of repentance. And then he says this, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And in Matthew 7, Jesus was warning against false prophets. Who are false prophets? They're people who claim to know God, claim to speak for God, look like sheep, but inside, Jesus said, they're wolves. How do you know them? Jesus said, by their fruit. A good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree doesn't. And then he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if John the Baptist and Jesus have already made practically identical teachings about the branches cast into the fire, and they weren't Christians that lost their salvation. They were Pharisees. They were false prophets. There's no reason we would think he's talking about something different here. Third reason. This contradicts clear biblical teaching, including verses in John that Jesus has already said back in chapter 6 and chapter 10 and chapter 17. Jesus is going to say it again. In John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The ones who come to me, listen to this, I will certainly not cast out." What are they doing to the branches, unfruitful branches? They're casting them out. So there's no way that can be referring to Christians. Reason number four, if that's true, then it makes, if you're getting to heaven depends on your bearing good fruit, then salvation is no longer by grace, it's by works. And that is patently unbiblical. Now, before we move on to the fruitful branches, let me make one side comment about deconversions. So it seems lately there have been several high-profile Christians, pastors, authors, musicians, celebrities, who have abandoned their faith, and they've gone public about it. And they'll do interviews, and they'll write articles, and they'll refer to it as deconverting. Because they said, well, I was converted, and now I'm not, so I deconverted. Please note this about deconversions. According to Jesus, there is no such thing. A genuine believer has an attachment to Christ and will never leave. If someone leaves, they've never had a genuine attachment to Christ. In fact, John writes that in his first epistle. He says, "They went out from us, but they were really not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so it would be evident that they are not of us." And by the way, that's why we follow Jesus. We don't follow other Christians, no matter who they are. All right, well, let's look at the fruitful branches. Who are the fruitful branches? The fruitful branches are every genuine follower of Christ, every true disciple. See, the ones who have made that internal connection, they've responded to the gospel with a humble heart, placed their trust in Christ for forgiveness, and committed their lives to Him. And every one of these branches is characterized by two things. They abide in Christ and they bear fruit. Just because we are saved by faith, not by works, does not mean we can sit on our spiritual assets and coast till Jesus comes back. Thank you. As Christians, we are called to bear fruit. Notably, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Titus tells us God redeemed us and pruned us. Same word is here. God saved us and pruned us to make us a people zealous for good works. And we all know in James chapter 2, he says, faith without works is dead, just like the body without the spirit is dead. If your faith doesn't have any evidence, it's not a true faith, it's a dead faith. In fact, 24 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, including all of Paul's epistles, talks about a Christian bearing fruit. Now, if you ask, well, let me put it this way. It's not so much about a disciple, that a true disciple should bear fruit. Jesus is saying a true disciple will bear fruit. And if someone says, well, what about a genuine Christian that does not bear fruit? What happens to him? That is a trick question, because there's no such thing. There is no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. And here's why. Because when the life of God exists in the soul of a person, which is what salvation is, there will be fruit. There's no way there can't be fruit, because the Spirit of God is indwelling in a person, making them a new creature. That's going to be evidenced in some way. Now, there can be Christians that don't bear much fruit. You know, there's Christians that have little fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit, but every true disciple is going to have fruit. It can't not be that way. But let me be quick to point out, Jesus is not talking about perfection here. I don't think he's saying that he's expecting fruit like 24/7, 365. Because you know as well as I do, we all have our down times. We stumble sometimes. Sometimes it's two steps forward, some one step back in our walk with Christ. And maybe even sometimes it's two steps forward, three steps back. But we always turn and start again. We sputter, we get out on our own, we're distracted by something shiny, the world waves in front of us. But the point of bearing fruit as a disciple, it's not perfection, it's a direction. It's a direction of our life. And as we move forward with Christ as true believers, we will bear fruit. So what is fruit? Well, the short answer is righteous attitudes, righteous longings, righteous desires, righteous affections, righteous behavior. It's a helpful distinction, I think, to categorize fruit in two sections. There's action fruit, there's attitude fruit. Action fruit is just what it sounds like. Any time that we obey a command in Scripture by doing something, the stereotypical good deed, sharing the gospel, giving money to the needy, helping the widow, the orphan, feeding the hungry, you know, pretty much anything when God says to do it and we do it, that's action fruit. But keep in mind, a good deed is only action fruit if it's done with the right motive. Which brings us to attitude fruit. Attitude fruit is given or talked about in Galatians 5. The fruit is called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control. Those aren't actions. Those are attitudes. Now watch this. This is God's formula. The abiding in Christ leads to attitude fruit, which then motivates us to perform the action fruit. Did I say that right? Abiding leads to attitude fruit, which motivates us to action fruit. Don't get that wrong, because the other way around doesn't work. Doing good deeds without action attitude is not action fruit. It's legalism, and God rejects that. Now let's talk about what it means to abide. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them into the fire and cast them in the fire and they are burned." Verse 4 is the gospel invitation in a nutshell, where Jesus is asking us to abide in him and he in us, and he'll transform us into a fruit-bearing branch. And verse 6 talks about the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Now, here's the key. All Christians abide in Christ. That is a reality true of all Christians. It's not that some Christians abide and some don't. If you believe Jesus, you're in him, you're connected with him as a life-giving vine. But abiding is also an experience that we grow into by degrees. It's not one or the other. It's not do you abide or do you grow. It's both. We abide in Christ, and no matter where you are on your spiritual journey, the reality of this connection to Jesus can grow. Okay, it's, you know what it's kind of like? It's kind of like all believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's biblical. Every believer has a spirit. But then we're also called to what? Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. You know what? Sometimes we do that better than other times. We're always indwelled, but sometimes we do it better than others. And we're all abide. But sometimes it's like we abide better than at other times. Now let's look at the blessings of abiding. The Scripture gives us six here. I'm going to go through them pretty fast so we can get to the last one. Verse 4 and 5, one of the blessings is bearing much fruit, producing much fruit. We've already seen that. I mean, who doesn't want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things? Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And as Martin Luther points out here in this verse, nothing doesn't mean a little something. If you're not a believer, if you're not apart from Christ, nothing you do is going to matter. Eternally, nothing you do will produce good fruit, and that has disastrous, lasting, eternal consequences. But if you're abiding in Christ, you get to bear much fruit. Verse 7, we get a profound and meaningful prayer life. It says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you." And you're sitting there thinking, that's great, because I've been praying to win the lottery, and I haven't won the lottery. So if I do this and that, then I can pray that, and Jesus is going to give it to me, right? Wrong, because there's two conditions here. One of them is if you abide in Christ, but what's the other one? If his words abide in you. If you follow that, you let his word abide in you. If it, you let it occupy your mind, your thinking, your outlook, your wish list is going to change. You know, for example, the Bible says the one who hurries to be rich, the lottery, will not go unpunished. So you're not going to be praying that anymore. Sorry. Number 8, we get to glorify God My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. When you bear fruit, you're doing what you are recreated to do. And doing so brings glory to God. There is nothing that can be more significant than that. The world gives us a lot of phony ways to be significant or to think you're significant. It's all a sham. The world overpromises and never delivers on anything. Verses 9 and 10, abiding in Christ gives us a unique way to access the love of God. Look at what he says in verse 9. Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you ever doubt the love of Christ, do two things. One, meditate on this verse. How much does the Father love the Son? More than we can imagine, right? We can't even wrap our heads around that. That's how much Christ loves you. The second thing to do is roll forward a day and visualize Jesus voluntarily hanging on the cross, suffering the shame and pain of crucifixion because he loves you and wants you to be connected to him. That's love. And he gives us a concrete way to abide in his love. And what's that? Keep his commandments. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to think, well, that sounds kind of conditional. If we keep his commandments, he loves us. If we don't, he won't love us. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you keep my commandments, if you obey me, you will abide in my love. You'll be here and my love will be surrounding you. You will be able to appreciate and access and benefit from his love the way you couldn't anywhere else. And something that helps me think about this, I'm going to throw out to you, maybe it'll help you think about it, but it's the prodigal son. All right? The father loved the son before he left home, while he was gone away from home in a far country, and when he came back. The father never stopped loving the son, right? Well, then why in the far country was the son like living with the pigs, eating with the pigs, sleeping with the pigs? Because he had removed himself from abiding in his father's love. When he was at home, he could abide in his father's love. When he left, he couldn't. And Jesus is saying, hey, look, if you abide in my love, you're going to feel it. You're going to feel it. You obey my commandments, you're going to access all the benefits of my love. But as followers, we can still go to the far country and live in disobedience and cut ourselves off from that. Last of all, Christ's joy becomes our joy. These things I have spoken to you, verse 11, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You know, the world loves to convince us that if it comes to living for Christ or doing your own thing, you're better off doing your own thing because God wants to make you miserable. All right, he's gonna make you do stuff you don't want to do. You're never gonna have any fun. You're gonna have to suck on an emotional lemon the rest of your life. And like, if you're a robust athlete, he wants to break your legs and make you play a clarinet. Don't do that. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, Jesus says, I'm doing this that my joy could be in you, and your joy could be made full. Now, before we move on to the last character, the father of the vine dresser, let's not miss the forest for the trees. You know, even though we're repeatedly taught that Christianity is relational, oftentimes without realizing it, we treat Christianity as transactional. For example, when I introduce a big idea, if you thought, okay, abide in Christ and bear fruit, let me write that down on my list of things I need to do to be a good Christian, that's transactional. The picture here is Christ bearing fruit through you. His life, his energy, his abundance flows through you. And what it produces is fruit. You're the conduit. I mean, picture yourself walking through an apple orchard. The branches aren't grunting and straining to pop out fruit. If you stop and listen, you're not going to hear this. Apples! Okay, didn't worry. Let me do it again. Apples, apples, apples. Stop. What happens? They abide, the branch abides in the tree, and fruit happens. That's the way with us and Jesus. That's what we need to visualize. Now, the last character, the father of the vine dresser, verses 2 and 3, he has two functions here. One we've already talked about. He removes, gathers, judges the false branches, but every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Let's go to the last slide here, because I want us to spend a couple of minutes understanding the meaning of pruning and cleansing. Because in the... Did I not put that on there? Is there another slide? My bad. Oh, there it is. Okay. I hope you can read that. I could read it on my computer screen right in front of me. Okay. There's two ways and two reasons the Father prunes us. He prunes us so that we can become a fruit-bearing branch, and He continues to prune us so we can increase the fruit we bear. And to understand that, we've got to kind of dive into the Greek, because Jesus uses the same word in verses 2 and 3. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, cleanses. It's actually the Greek word for prune, for cleanse. So, but they use it in horticulture to talk about when you cut and clean and shape a tree. But it actually means cleansing. So He cleanses us that it may bear more fruit. And then, but you are already cleansed because of the word which I have spoken. You know what this reminds us of? Jesus washing their feet. Remember that? When He was washing their feet, He came to Peter and said, I don't want you to wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no place with me. So Peter says, well, you know, wash my head, my hands, everything. Jesus said, no, the one who bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean, and you are completely clean. Jesus is using the same word here, cathario. We get our word catharsis from it, which means a purging, a cleansing. So here's what's going on. The moment you submit your life to Christ and you call upon the name of the Lord for your salvation, God cleanses you. Once and for all, capital C, as the psalmist said, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. But after that, He continues to cleanse us in a different sense for a different purpose. He prunes us, not for the purpose of salvation, but to increase our fruitfulness. God wants to remove things in our lives that hinder our ability to bear much fruit. And He does that by pruning. Now, if you're plant and you had feelings, I got to think, you know, pruning's not very fun. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. It hurts a lot if it's a big pruning. And that brings to mind Hebrews 12, where it said God disciplines us because he's a legitimate father. We're legitimate children. And that discipline isn't enjoyable at the time. But those who have been trained by it, what happens? It yields the gentle fruit of righteousness. And it's well attested in scriptures that God disciplines, matures, perfects us by bringing trials and troubles, sufferings and difficulties into our life, right? You know the verses. We've talked about it here. I'm not going to go through them. Those trials, they could be major events or crises, serious illness, physical disability, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, all kinds of stuff. Or they can be small, persistent aggravations that attend our daily lives. Solomon refers to these as the little foxes that run around the vineyard, destroying the vines while they're in bloom. Okay, so we all have those little foxes running around trying to eat our fruit blossoms, right? So it could be any of those. But here's the point. We don't want to miss this. Even though the Father is the one who in his providence is bringing those things into our lives, those things do not prune us. Those things do not make us fruitful. Those things are not God's pruning shears. All right, it's not his pruning knife. What does God use to prune us, to cleanse us? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word, the things I have said to you. God's word is the cleanser. The trials aren't the cleanser. The trials are the things that open us up so the word can do the work in our lives. It's our obedience to God's word during these troubles that produces and increases our fruitfulness. All right. Now, if we don't apply God's word to trials and sufferings, do you know what they are? Trials and sufferings. Zero benefit, zero growth, zero silver lining. We have misery and grief with no redeeming aspects. And our suffering didn't produce anything but suffering. And that's a waste. That's a shame. So we always want to remember to stay in God's word so that when we hit these smaller, large trials in tribulations, we'll know how to respond to them and let God's word inform what we should think about them, how to react to them, and meet those trials with the biblical mindset. And if we do, then we can respond like Paul, that these momentary light afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory, I'm going to call that fruit, far beyond compare. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are some amazing words that Christ has said to us. Lord, give us a fuller understanding, a fuller appreciation. Give us sight to see this connection that we have with Christ. To live in it, to enjoy it, to experience it. Lord, thank you so much that you ask us to come to you. You invite us to abide with Jesus and for him to abide in us. That's what we want to do. And we thank you for what you did and what we're going to be learning about to see what brought that about. May we never doubt your love for us. We thank you, Lord. Amen.